Well, thank you, John, for reading in that prayer. We got introduced to Paul's favorite poetic style, the relative clause. Well, happy Father's Day. It's a delight to be with you on this day. As fathers, we get to have the privilege of participating in our children becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. It's a privilege in that we get to fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples to go and make more disciples. And that's what we do. I thank God that he showed me, even before we had children, that homeschooling is not just the best way for education, but it's really truly the best form in America, in our culture, to disciple our children. It's a way that we can impart as teachers how they should live in light of what Scripture teaches, who God is, and what he's done for us. So we're in Ephesians. It has that great admonition for fathers: do not exasperate your children, fathers, but bring them up in the fear and admonition, or the discipline and instruction, depending on your version. We have that privilege, and it's a great and wonderful privilege that we do have to participate in another's coming to Jesus Christ. So last time I was with you, we jumped ahead. I've not seen anybody, a preacher, jump ahead and then jump back, but figured I'd be novel. I'm sure others have done it before. But we jumped ahead to verse 15 through 23, looking at Paul's prayer, his intention for you to understand chapter 1. Because he starts in an unusual fashion in his epistles with a praise, a 202-word, no punctuation sentence, to tell you the wonderful things that Jesus Christ has done. And in verse 17, we studied last time, he wants you to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants you to understand, Paul wants you to understand who God is the way he does. He wants you to know what the hope is that he's called you. What are the riches of his inheritance in the saints, looking at us as an inheritance? And what is the greatness, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Power that we have in the Holy Spirit is, according to Paul in chapter 1, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. And so as we look towards this passage, we have to understand, and what we discussed last time, each of us comes to Jesus in a different way. I look at the experience I've had with my children. I shared last time, I was probably, put it crudely, the dumbest convert ever. I knew like this much, two sentences, and that was enough. Others, like C.S. Lewis, describes himself as the most unwilling convert in history. He was yanked by the logic of it into faith. I had the very opposite experience. Some, you know, we look at, you know, Psalms, the heavens and the earth testify to the glory of the Lord. I remember hearing a story before about a man in Africa. His name was Dubarry, Central African Republic, probably 1930s. And he was an idol worshiper. One day he was in his tent cleaning. He bumped the stand his idol was on. It fell down and it broke. Now, we don't have this experience, but it's a terrible thing when your God breaks. And so he set about what an idol worshiper should do. He went and carved a new idol, but he understood the problem in the logic of his actions. He saw that he was the one creating the thing he worshiped. He was creating God. So he thought, well, I'll worship my hands, but really it's my mind that's telling my hands what to do. So then I'll worship my mind. So he went outside and he saw trees. He saw stars. He saw the moon. He's like, I can't make those. There must be one who can. And so he climbed a tree, and he would do it often, and he would call out to God vocally to show himself. Creator of the universe, show me who you are. And so others, like Martin Luther, spent years, probably about 10 years in a monastery studying scripture, Latin, Greek, Hebrew, understood it back and forth, but It wasn't until he asked the question, how do I, a sinner, stand before a holy God, that the Reformation broke forth in a biblical understanding of justification by faith. So all of us have a different route to understanding who God is. But once we do, we have a obligation to behold the glory of the Lord. Moses had a different experience. It was visceral. He got to see things that none of us have seen here on earth, but will in glory. Moses, in Exodus 33, God explains that he had a different relationship with Moses than anyone else. With others, he speaks with dreams or visions, but with Moses, he speaks face to face as a friend. And that was the quality of the conversation, not the quantity, because God doesn't have a body yet. In that same passage, Moses makes a special request of God. He says, show me your glory. And God says, sure, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. You can't see me. And whatever God can make that. We see in Isaiah light. We see in Ezekiel the same thing, colors and light. He said, no man can see me and my face and live. So I'll pass by and then I'll remove my hand and you can see my back. And so in Exodus 33, God says, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And so when he passed by, he proclaims who he is, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping the steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. And so Moses got to experience God different than we do, but in a sense, it's similar because God is revealing who he is in his character and what he has done and will do. Now, in that whole experience, as you know, we metaphorically, in a sense, come face to face with the infinite, or Moses, you know, literally face to back, you know, there are all types of calculations we have to make and implications to what have we seen? What have we learned? What have we done? Or what now? What shall we now do? And so for the Israelites, it wasn't readily apparent. They experienced this whole vision of God descending in a cloud on a mountain, lightning, fire, you know, this whole dramatic, visual, real experience. Hebrews describes it that, for you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, a tempest and a sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And about 5 minutes later, they created an idol and started worshiping another god. So you see the experience they had wasn't enough. That's the response of sinful flesh. We have this wonderful revelation in Scripture. You know, all of the books of the Bible that teach about who God is and what he's done. And yet, even in the church, there's still sin. And so the point is, there must be something more. So worship, so the idea of focusing on God, understanding who he is and what he does and what he has done, is an elevation in our mind of those truths. So we're about to have a meal and it's going to be really nice. You know, and that there's a certain level of that truth and it produces a certain level of emotion, but that the God of the universe has come down and became a man and gave his life for us. You know, that should, for the Christian particularly, elevate our attitude towards God and evoke us to worship. So worship is the elevation of certain truths that we see in God. We see that we not only see and know, but we savor and enjoy. And so we're not ones to bow down to idols or statues, but we worship these truths. But it's not the truth, like we don't consider the Bible as a holy article and worship it. But we do worship the truths about God that it reveals to us. We worship the God who these truths are about. And so God's appearance to Moses came along with messages of his character. And so there are behavioral aspects to God, there are moral implications to who he is that we need to see. And so worship for us becomes also an imitation. And in the New Testament, it provides us with different pictures of worship that we should understand. You have the prostrate, you know, don't bow. You know, you see that in Revelation when the angels say, don't bow down to us. So there's the idea of bowing, bend the knee, submission. There's the idea of sacrifice. We understand it in the Old Testament sense, but also in the New Testament, we don't sacrifice to God in the same sense, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. There is not a continuation, but Romans gives us an idea that the morality that we do, the works that we do, become, in a sense, a sacrifice to God. You know, dear brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or reasonable act of worship. So we see in this idea of worship, it's not just ascribing glory to God, but it becomes also a changing of who we are. Because what you admire, you imitate. The things that you appreciate, you follow. We see that all the time. I mean, that's what the whole, in advertising at a, you know, very low level, that's what the idea of the, you know, celebrity testimonial. Celebrities do it, so should you. You know, but that same idea to a much greater and more important scale is that, you know, we worship as a form of imitation. And it's commanded in Scripture. Here in Ephesians, you have very straightforward command, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. Chapter 4, verse 13, grow to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So understanding that we're now imitating the thing we're working, we're trying to follow him. That's what a disciple is. Disciples in the Gospels follow Jesus around, observing what he did. And then you see in Acts, they go and continue the same thing. They go around teaching and sharing the good news. And that's what a disciple does. So worship, you know, is an elevation of the ideas in your head, the importance of them. That we ascribe glory to God, but it changes who we are because we imitate what we admire. And so with a combination of those ideas, you have verses in Ephesians in chapter 2, the great passage about salvation by faith, that we are his workmanship, or God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so there's always, and if you understand the Reformation and the general ideas, is a biblical recovery of what justification means. Justification biblically is a forensic, it is forensic in the sense it's like a courtroom. But in our courtrooms, we have a verdict of not guilty. In God's courtroom, it's perfection. And so the best verse that describes it, Romans 3:21, see if I can remember it. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, a righteousness that is by faith. And so the perfection that Jesus accomplished by living a perfect life, a sinless life on earth, what he has accomplished for us in his sacrificial death on the cross, paying for our sins, but also imputing the righteousness to us, so that when God looks at us and judges us, he no longer sees us, but he sees us in Christ, which you'll see all over chapter 1 here in Ephesians, that we're in Christ. So you have this great exchange where God sends his Son. His Son takes our sin, we take the righteousness. So it's not a fair exchange. This is not justice for us, it's justice for God, because he punishes sin, but he does it in his Son. And so that we come to that, this understanding that we are given this great and gracious gift. And our worship is both to know those things, but to live the implications of those truths. And Ephesians encapsulates that with a very simple statement, walk worthy of the calling you've received. So your morality, the things you do, the life you live, the good works that you do, the sin that you resist, is an offering to God of worship. It's not a means for us to obtain righteousness. It's not a means for God to say, oh, well, you're pretty good. We just needed to cover, you know, a couple sins, but most of your behavior is fine. That's not the case at all. One sin is enough to condemn us to hell. And so that's the relationship that we have with God in Christ, that the forgiveness of sins we have is absolutely necessary because we have no hope for heaven. So therefore, we worship. We worship God by learning who he is, learning about what he's done, and we imitate him, because all of the rules, Old Testament and New, are not just arbitrary. They flow out of the character of who God is. So if you've been to the Bible study on Tuesday night, the Scriptures, we've been studying the character of God, knowing God. And you see continually all of the characteristics of God flow outward into ethical demands for us, love, mercy, justice, all of these things. So what we find biblically is that obedience and is inextricably linked. They're tied together. Obedience is tied together, linked with worship and faith. So your faith in God and your worship is tied to your obedience. So that's the idea in James that he brings forward, that if you show me your faith, I will show you my faith through my works. So it's the transformation of the life of the believer that authenticates the faith, or shows that the faith is real and provides us with the assurance that we can have in Christ. Because we think of the Old Testament as a gathering of rules. The one rule in the garden became 10. And by the time we were done with the Levitical laws, we had 613. So we look at that and at, you know, the Pharisees' desire to obtain righteousness through their works. You know, and so we kind of shy away from that. But how many rules do you think there are in the New Testament? We don't have laws in the same sense. We have what's called moral imperatives. Do this, don't do that. So we have over 1,000 of those in the New Testament. And if you reduce down the duplicates, you get about 800. So do you think God is concerned with your morality and how you live? And so when considering worship and our morality, what is the opposite of worship? The opposite of worship is sin. We don't like to think of it like that. I don't. I like to think that I worship God in mind, body, and strength, all my heart. But Jeremiah 2:12 puts sin into perspective. It says, be appalled at this, O heavens, be shocked, be utterly dismayed, for my people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. And so you have two ideas there. You have that if you would consider the people that Jeremiah or God is talking about in Jeremiah, they're thirsty. They need water. And here is God, the fountain of living water. And instead of going and drinking, they turn around and dig in dry dirt looking for water. And so you have this idea in sin that it's a turning away from God. Don Carson would say a de-godding of God. You're removing him from his throne, his rightful place as ruler and authority in life to define what is good and what is evil. And you, or me, become the rule maker. you become the authority. It's what happened in the garden. That's what happens every time we sin. That's the picture of, you know, Satan in the prophets, that he would ascend to the throne. And so that's the picture. Every time we sin, we say God's rules aren't good enough. I'm not going to have faith that he's the divine ruler and has the right to tell me what to do. I'm going to go and write my own rules. I become the authority. I ascend to the throne. And so in worship, what we do is deny our rights, or whatever we think those may be, our ability, our authority, that is not true, that is false, that is sending people to hell, because they will not bow the knee to God. They will not worship or sacrifice to him and give him the rightful place in creation, in life, to make the rules, to define what is right and wrong. And you see that in Christians often. They're either, you swing to extremes, and on the extremes, when you look, they're either everything is faith, they just believe and trust, or everything is works. They're trying to earn, maybe not salvation, if you're talking to an evangelical, but they're trying to earn their sanctification, their place, you know, their holiness is now by works. And the lessons of worship that we have in the New Testament teach us otherwise, that our worship can't be separated from our obedience. If we worship God, if we have faith in him, then the works we do must also be by that same faith. 2 Peter 4, I think it is, you know, if you speak as though you're speaking the very words of God, but if you serve in the strength that God supplies so that he gets the glory. So in worship, there's this whole idea of glory, that if you try through your works to appeal to God for your sanctification, you fall short. Your reward is in the work. You see that in the Gospels with Jesus. They pray, you know, the Pharisees, they pray loud in the temple, or they, you know, they love their phylacteries. They love the seat at the front of the temple. The benefit, that all the benefit they receive is right there on earth. None of that appeals to God. But if we serve God in his way, acknowledging him in the strength that he supplies, then he gets the glory. That's the whole point of our memory passage this morning in the fruit of the Spirit. Where does the fruit come from? Is it the fruit of Justin? You know, is it me conferring benefit on you by all of my wonderful wisdom this morning? No, it's God. So the fruit of the Spirit, so our dependence on God. So we see in Scripture, in New Testament, you know, with these 800 imperatives that we have to, don't do this, do that, love your neighbor, you know, do not lie to each other, whatever those, you know, instructions are, you know, the morality is required. We're expected to be moral agents obeying God, but there's a way that we do it that acknowledges who God is and what he's done, and it's worship. And that's that we come to the fountain of living water and drink. And it's not us trying to manufacture in our own works, in our own rules, in our own time, the righteousness or the, you know, the morality that God demands. We're not appealing to God through our works. It's a means of worship. So in our passage, particularly verse 3 to 14 is one sentence in Greek. Not only is it the longest sentence in the Bible, it's actually the longest sentence in all of ancient Greek literature. Paul's use of the relative clause is amazing. I pick on my son Jack and reading his essays that he's definitely a disciple of Paul, because he's got sentences that go on and on and on. So I don't know if that's necessarily a criticism or, but he does it very well. So as you look at this passage, what you see is God working for you. These are the blessings that God have done. There's no effort on our behalf in this passage. We see God blessing, choosing, predestining, redeeming, forgiving, lavishing, revealing, uniting, sealing, bequeathing. In Christ is mentioned 11 times in these verses. it goes to show you all of the benefits that we receive do not come from our righteousness. They come to us in Christ. We are forgiven. We relate to God through Christ. It is very Trinitarian. So if your worship is not acknowledging Father, Son, and Spirit, you're not following the Bible. The New Testament, and especially our passage today, is Trinitarian. We see Father as the initiator, the Son as the mediator, and the Spirit as the one who guarantees the blessings. So all of the blessings that God gives to us here in Ephesians 1 are secured to us by Christ, given to us by the Father, secured by Christ, or given to us by the Father. You know, the work is done by Christ, and the Holy Spirit guarantees them, secures them for us. So what we have, and if you ever listen to a sermon on Ephesians 1, I was in a Bible study when I was 20 years ago, they often will dive deep because it is a very deep passage. It offers the sweep of salvation history. Paul's intent is not to dive deep. This book is less than half of what Romans is. His point is to offer you the broad sweep of salvation history. And last time we discussed, Ephesians, the point of Ephesians is to provide us with this basic understanding of not the argument of Galatians and Romans, where he's discussing justification by faith, but it's what do you do now as a believer? Where do you go? And it gives us some very fundamental truths about how to live the Christian life. And he starts here, and much of what he addresses here is then brought up later. So when Paul wrote this letter, he had been a believer for 30 years. It was 10 years after he had spent time in Galatians or in Ephesus. Remember, in the book of Acts, it describes for about 3 years he was in the city teaching. And that's one of the criticisms of the authorship of the book, if you read commentaries, is that if he spent 3 years there, why is this not personal? And there is a explanation for that. At the end of the book, he promises to send Tychicus to explain to them all that was going on with the apostle, with Paul. And so you do have an explanation there, but the earlier letters or copies of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians that we have, do not have, you know, to the saints in Ephesus that we see in verse 2. It's actually left blank. So they assume because of that, this is a circular letter that was meant for multiple churches. And we don't, if you're not a student of Roman history, Ephesus for a time was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. About 250,000 people. So how many churches were in Ephesus at that time? We don't know. So there could have been, because of the work of Paul, the 10 years that have elapsed, that he didn't know anybody who was there anymore. So there's a variety of explanations. Any of those, provided they're logical, can explain why there's a personal greeting, which is common for Paul in his letters. Why is he not addressing any local issues like he does in other letters? So those are the issues that academics try to run into, and you may hear those brought up here and there, but for our sake, Paul wrote this. It was addressed in some copies to the Ephesians, and this is, let's start with our exposition of the passage. So Paul offers a normal greeting, and what he says there is he's an apostle. He's a messenger sent by God to the saints, the holy people called out, and inserts a normal a combination of the grace and peace, the greeting that you've heard before. It's a combination of a Greek, charis, and Hebrew, shalom, greeting that he offers. And the passage here is very similar to a number of Old Testament passages that are called a baraka, but it's essentially a passage of praise ascribing to the Lord. It's a blessed be the Lord. There's about 20 or so of them in the Old Testament that you'll find in passages in the Psalms. And it's just a blessing God. And that's the idea here. And in verse 3, you have this beautiful picture that when you remove all of Paul's, not excess words, but reduce this down, you have the blessed God blessing us with blessings. And that's intentional. You wouldn't have inserted it without being intentional. So we are blessing. We're not giving anything to God, but we're praising him for what he's done. As the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So spiritual blessings, not material. So this is not, so if you're looking for health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, not here. These are spiritual blessings that are to equip you for life as a saint. And so they're meant for earth. These are blessings that are given to us to live life here on earth as followers of Jesus Christ, to equip us and prepare us for ministry and all of that God entails, that the moral aspect of living as a follower of Jesus Christ, but also the ministry to one another. So verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So salvation, in Paul's definition, is initiated by God. It is not something that we accomplish on our own. We have the freedom to choose. And that's often in this discussion of salvation, in the idea of grace, that we have the ability to choose to follow God or not, except for the small problem is that we are sinners. And the sort of the summation of Calvin's teaching, which happened about 50 years after he died, and Dort, provided us with this idea of total depravity. There's no ability for us to choose God. Like the Israelites on the mountain, they saw the glory of God descend. They saw this beauty, this majesty, this terror, and yet they turn around and go and worship another god, an idol, the golden calf. And so the idea of predestination is controversial in the church, but it is, it has to be contended with. Whatever side you fall on. I mean, our church constitution says we believe God the Father, who is sovereign, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame, elect, according to his foreknowledge and predestined to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ and according with his pleasure and will, that the purpose of election might stand not in works, but of him who calls. And we see it throughout church history. It started with Augustine and about the late 300s, in his controversy with Pelagius. Same idea popped up with Luther and his arguments and interactions with Erasmus, who was the Catholic scholar defending the Catholic ideas. Aquinas had it, Calvin, obviously, if you've ever studied it, you know that. And it's a biblical idea. If you look at the Old Testament, God chose Abraham, God chose Israel, God chose David. You see the judges popping up here and there. You see God going into action on behalf of the people who follow him. You see that in with Elijah. Elijah, where was Elijah after Jezebel was chasing him down, crying under a tree? And what did God say? I have preserved 500 prophets that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so what we have is a God who goes into action on behalf of his people, and he initiates, but it is not in a way that compromises our will. He opens our eyes to see his glory. And there's a verse that Jesus brings up, and it's brought up in Acts. So five times in the New Testament, it's a quotation of Isaiah 6:9 that, Acts 28 says, to this people say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. And so very much like the Israelites at the mountain, they see something glorious and yet they don't acknowledge it. They don't believe it. They need help. And that is the state that we're in. We're sinners. And so the goal that God has in our election is to be holy and blameless. That's language of our justification. We stand before God not as at zero, where he paid our debt, but we have all of the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. We have this great wealth. We'll see later, he lavished his wealth on us. So verse 5 continues the idea. He predestines us for adoption to himself as sons. And again, you have this idea continuing that God is going into action on behalf of his people. We see it in Romans 9. They, speaking of Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So we have in this defense by Paul on election that it's an initiation by God, and he will have mercy on those he has mercy. And you find it in Martin Luther as well. He had a statement a couple of years after the nailing of the theses, so 1517, so like 1519. It was called a Heidelberg disputation, where he was had certain ideas, and he had this idea he presented. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to him. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to him. So Martin Luther, in his, you know, going back and forth with Erasmus, had, you know, in the bondage of the will, had this idea that, you know, God is the initiator. God's love exists and then finds what he is going to love, or creates what that which he is going to love. In our existence, it wasn't, and we had, that's a biblical idea, you know, it's God didn't love us because we first loved him. It's because he loved us because he first loved us. It is not, and it was not because we are lovely. It's because of his grace and mercy. So you see the need in the depravity of our sin, that we have rejected God and turned away. We're digging in the ground, in the tile here, looking for water when there's a fountain of the living God here in the scriptures to feed us and nourish us. And so Jesus, in John's prologue in chapter 1, in describing Jesus, it says that he came into his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And that is what we are predestined to here in verse 5, is to be adopted as sons. This is the highest blessing that you will ever receive. Think about the road that you've traversed in your relationship to God. Enemies destined for hell. But through faith in Christ, where are you now? Are you merely servants? You know, we have the, you know, better to be doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than 10,000 elsewhere. So you have, you know, are we just servants? Are we slaves? You know, those ideas are in the New Testament. No. God has adopted us as sons. And there is a very interesting aspect to this. I heard this years ago and looked it up. I'm like, is that true? Because I don't hear it too often. But in Roman times, you could actually disown the child you just birthed and give it away for adoption. They'd probably sell it to slavery or something else. But if you adopted a child, it's irrevocable. You can't give away that child. The inheritance that you have is guaranteed to the child that you adopt. And which is interesting, because there is no heritage in the Old Testament for adoption. There is a process that if your parents die, you go to the son of your brother. So there's an accounting for it, but not this idea where you adopt, bring someone into your family. And in God's family, that calling is irrevocable. And that it carries with the illustration or the metaphor that Paul uses here and you know, throughout the New Testament to provide this picture for us that we've ascended not, you know, from enemies of God to servants or slaves or employees or contractor, you know, whatever description you want. We're sons. We're children of God and God's family. And all of this is according to his pleasure and will. And you'll see that statement pop up. And it's just a reconfirmation of this salvation, as Paul is describing, the sweep of salvation from eternity past to eternity future is bound up in Christ and initiated by God according to his will. Verse 6, this is sort of like the midpoint, and it just offers, this is the idea, this is the title of our message this week, to the praise of his glorious grace. When you understand what God has done for you and what he continues to do and what he will do, you can't help but worship. And as Moses said, that was right after that passage in chapter 33, he said, "Now, Lord, show me your ways so that I may follow you and find favor in your sight." So there's this idea that once we know who God is, we want to imitate him. It's scripturally commanded, but it's ingrained in the faith. We imitate those we admire. So verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And the redemption, that's the language of the slave market. We've been purchased, not by silver or gold, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not your own, Paul says in Corinthians. You've been bought at a price. These are very much ideas that we have. So not just sons, we have been purchased. We are, and Paul, not ashamed of that statement. I'm a servant of God, a slave of God. Slavery, obviously, in these days, is a very negative connotation, but this is the Old Testament idea of a willing slave, one who would go to the doorpost and have his ear pierced, declaring, "I, for the rest of my days, will serve you." So it's a willing slave, a willing servant, redeemed from the slave market of sin. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So Paul is trying to, in this very short sweep, even though it's a long sentence, of salvation history, is trying to elevate your opinion of God so that the moral decisions you make tomorrow will be done in reflection of all of these definitions you have, all of these ideas he's presenting change what you do. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And so you have this beautiful picture of a secret that was once unknown, prophesied in part in the Old Testament, but the mystery is now made known. It's revealed. And it's our salvation. Mystery is us and Israel becoming one new man, uniting into something called the church. And so the mystery is now revealed. It's made known. And we talked about that last time in, you know, just the history of revelation. In the past, God revealed himself to our forefathers at different times in various ways. But in these last days, he's revealed himself to us by his Son. And we have that testimony of the apostles in the life of Jesus and the letters they wrote. And so we have this mystery made known. It's not no longer a secret. Everything we need for life and godliness is found revealed to us in the scripture. Verse 10, it was a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and on earth. And part of the effects of sin, we see that in, you know, in the garden where work and toil were part of the judgment. We see that later on in, you know, now animals devour others. You know, so there's many aspects that we do not see where the universe, the cosmos, has been thrown into chaos because of sin. Principalities and powers mentioned here in Ephesians rise up, and we assume, and most it's Satan and his demonic forces, have a role in the universe. You know, things, sinners still exist. And so at one point in the future, this is that plan, the scope of salvation, God will set things right. The principalities and powers will be set down. And everything will be united under the headship of Christ. That's a promise, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. So essentially, three times here in this first chapter, he mentions an inheritance. In this one is presented, we've obtained. It's kind of ambiguous in the Greek, and the commentators say that it could be his inheritance or our inheritance. Later on in verse 18, it's God's inheritance, God inheriting us as objects of his glory. Both are true, so whichever it means, it doesn't change the meaning of it, but we are co-heirs with Christ. We will inherit what he inherits, other than the title and the divinity, but we get to share in something we have not earned. It's a gracious gift. And verse 12 is a transition. So we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So what Paul has been discussing up to this point is likely in reference to himself and Israel, because that's going to be addressed soon. But the next verse, talking to Ephesians, likely mostly Gentiles, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So that's transition, is like, in him you also, well, you get these promises too. These apply to you as well. These are for followers of Jesus Christ. And they're all secured to you by the Holy Spirit. God's down payment for future glory is himself in the form of God the Spirit indwelling us. This is a blessing that Old Testament saints didn't have, that we have in Christ, and which, according to our verse today, produce fruit. And other passages, we get gifts to serve the church. And so the Spirit is the one who empowers all of these truths, applies them to our lives, and help us to keep in focus the truths about God that we know. So verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? So Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us all of these gifts. He's the one who reconciles us to the Father. And Jesus said it himself, it's good that I go away. And the apostles didn't like that very much. Those type of statements confused them very much. But I go away so that the Comforter may come. And the Spirit in the life of the believer is essential. He is the one who takes the Word of God and helps you to see these truths as important. Elevate your attitude of them so that while we don't have the mountain experience that Israel had, we have the truths of God's Word that we can understand what God has done for us. Accept them as truth and see them applied to our lives to change our behavior. I don't lie. I don't steal. You know, I don't sin, not because I'm wonderful. It's because God has redeemed me and changed me. It's because the Holy Spirit empowers me. And so where I am successful as a believer and do things that I ought to do, God gets the glory. It's not mine. And when I sin, that's all my fault, because I've ignored the great blessings that God has done to us. So whether you know, we talked about Rahab last time, whether you know the three things that she knew in Jericho to exercise faith, or you are a Pharisee of the Pharisees and have studied at the feet of Gamaliel, whatever that knowledge is you know about God, provided it's truth, you need to exercise faith in those truths. And this goes for this is for the young people, 99 and under. You know, this is truths for all of us. This applies to each of us, that our obedience is linked to our worship and our faith. So finish the story about Dubarry in Africa. He didn't stay in a tree. God went to work years before he ever climbed a tree. So this was in the 1930s. There was a believer, a man who became a believer in Australia, and decided that not only did he want to become a believer, he wanted to follow Jesus Christ. So he sailed around the world to here in Chicago to Moody Bible Institute to study God's word in order to become a missionary in Africa. So French Equatorial Africa at that time had no existing Christian ministry, not many churches, if any. And he went out there as a pioneer missionary and was walking through the bush one day and came upon this man in a tree and asked his guide, "Who is this guy? What's going on?" And the guy explained, "Oh, he's just a crazy guy. He's calling out to God, trying to find out what's going on." He's like, "Well, have him come down." So here's this Australian through Chicago, by ship. We're talking total travel time is about 2 months, 3 months at that time. Arrived in the middle of Africa, actually the dead center, what's now Chad, to explain to this guy who Jesus was. So Dubarry becomes a believer, no longer an idol worshiper, follows Jesus Christ, becomes a co-worker with this missionary, and through them, many churches are established. But God went into action before Dubarry ever made that fatal day of breaking his God, and crying out to God, "Who are you? Show yourself." And so we see this. If you have time, I'll explain my story. It's not as majestic or godly, but it's the weird circumstances of how we become believers. We don't see the things that happen, and many of the things that are unseen are the things that change the trajectory of our lives, that cause us to come in contact with that person or those individuals or that church that lead us to faith. And as fathers, we have this tremendous responsibility and obligation. God has placed sovereignly children in your house to teach and to show how to worship God. And Paul has this, one of those beautiful throwaway verses he has where he just throws something in that kind of doesn't fit, but resonates. And he's just explaining to the Corinthians in chapter 10 about how to eat when you go to an unbeliever's house. All right, they offer it to, if they don't say anything, just eat. So he's going on and on and on. But he says this: be imitators of me as I am of Jesus Christ. So fathers, that's a challenge for you today. We talked about worshiping God. Can you look at your children and say, my behavior is exemplary? Is what you should aim for? My faith in Jesus Christ is what you should do? Can you tell your children, all right, imitate me, follow me, do what I do? And that's a challenge for us, because I'm so thankful that God showed me and Jill, even before we had children, the value of what homeschooling is and how we can have this ability to impact our children for Jesus Christ, to curate what they learn so that they know who Christ is and what he's done. And we can help them along that path in becoming believers and show them who God is and model for them what he's done. So on Father's Day, happy Father's Day. We're thankful for you dads and all that you do for your children. Bless them, show them who God is, what he's done, and worship the Lord our God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this beautiful passage that invokes us to worship, to see the sweep of your plan and how from eternity past, Father, you called us out of this world. You saw our need and our resistance, our unwillingness to bow the knee. Father, you've opened our eyes and to where we can see Jesus as glorious and beautiful and follow him and honor him with what we do, so that you would be glorified and have a people here on earth who are known by your name, who are not ashamed of the gospel, but understand that it is the power of God for those who believe. And so this morning, as we celebrate fathers, we're so grateful for the families that you've blessed us with here and who understand the responsibility and the commands to train our children, not to exasperate them, but to bring them up in the fear and admonition of you. So bless our families, Lord. Help us to enjoy this day and celebrating them. But remember, Father, always in everything, whether we eat or drink, we are to do everything to your glory, to honor and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.